Elite athletes always have the physical advantage. They have bigger hands, bigger lung capacity. They have a muscular frame, a taller frame, and as a result, they're able to run faster, jump higher, and kick harder than the rest of us. But there's a difference between an A athlete, in air quotes, and an A plus athlete. And the difference is this: taking the physical advantage and adding to that discipline and self-control, that's how an elite athlete becomes a champion. Michael Phelps is well known in the swimming world. He swam in 5 separate Olympic Games. The first was when he was 15 years of age. He definitely has a greater physical ability than the average person, than the average swimmer. Standing 6'4", he has a torso of a man that would be 6'8". His legs are 8 inches shorter than you would expect. His wingspan from tip to tip is 3 inches longer than his height. His ankles are double jointed, and his feet, size 14, allow him to swim as though he's a fish. Now, the greater torso allows him to have a greater lung capacity. Michael Phelps can suck in twice as much air as the average person. Do you think that's an advantage for somebody who is spending a good bit of time under the water? And that wingspan, that reach, if he is swimming beside another athlete, he has a 3-inch advantage to touch the wall first. Do you think that's an advantage? They call him the flying fish. But to these physical strengths that have been graciously given to him, he has added self-control and self-discipline. While he was in training mode, he's retired now. When he was in training mode, he slept routinely, 8 hours faithfully every night, and every afternoon he took a nap for 2 to 3 hours because he understood the importance of rest and recuperation for his body. He consumed between 8 and 10,000 calories a day. Here's his average breakfast. 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, lettuce, tomatoes, fried onions, mayo, 2 cups of coffee, 1 5-egg omelet, 1 bowl of porridge, 3 slices of sugar-coated French toast, 3 chocolate chip pancakes. Have you ever seen a picture of him? He has no stomach. He is obviously a man that is slim and trim and has great power in his upper body. All of this discipline is to allow him to be in the pool between 5 and 6 hours of the day, logging in no less than 50 miles in the water every week. Now, In the end, recovering or retiring from competitive swimming at the age of 31, he was, by the way, the oldest gold medal winner of any swimming event in modern history. At the end, he walked away with 28 medals around his neck, the most decorated Olympian in these modern days. 23 of them were gold medals. Honing, developing your natural skills are absolutely essential to being an elite athlete. But this morning, I'm not here to talk about elite athletes. I'm not here to talk about gaining physical strength or abilities. I'm not here to talk about those people that are elite. I'm here to talk about average people. I want to talk about spiritual strength. That is ours. Every one of us. We have all that we need given to us by the Holy Spirit, but what we must add to it is self-control and discipline. That's what we need to talk about this morning. And I'm going to get there through the text of Scripture before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're in a continuing study through this particular book. And as you recall from past messages, 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10 are a unit. Now, many times people will take portions of these chapters out of context. And they'll take some of the verses that we're going to talk about this morning out of context to make a particular point. And that's not necessarily wrong, but it's important for us to see and to understand the flow of what Paul is teaching us in this particular unit. You'll remember that Paul received a letter from three individuals from the Corinthian church. It was from the leadership in that church, and they said, "Paul, we have a number of things where we need some apostolic instruction. We need some help. There's a couple of issues that we are up against, and we're not sure exactly how to respond." So they sent this letter by way of these three men, and Paul addresses them. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And so here's the beginning of him addressing their list. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." Evidently, these leaders in the church of Corinth asked Paul, "Help us out here. Is it wise? Is it prudent? Is it allowable by God for us to eat foods that have been placed on the altar and sacrificed to a pagan deity? Is that okay? Is God pleased with that? Displeased with that? Should we do it? Should we not do it? Well, we need some help here." "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols," chapter 8, verse 1, "we know that we all have knowledge." Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now in the subsequent verses, he relates to us what that knowledge is. We know that idols are nothing. They have no power. They're a piece of wood, a piece of metal, a piece of something. But they have no ontological status. They're nothing. Okay, the second thing we know is that there is one God. And the third thing that we know is God provides all food. The fourth thing we know is that any foods that have been sacrificed to a pagan deity, they haven't been poisoned or defiled in some way. They don't bring an adverse effect upon the person eating them. Ergo, conclusion, sifting through all of that knowledge, yeah, it's okay to eat foods that have been offered to an idol. Now you would think that that would be the end of the matter, and Paul would say, now concerning, and he'd go on to whatever was next in the list. But that's not the end of the matter. There's a big however when Paul deals with all this knowledge, because knowledge by itself puffs up. Isn't that what he says in verse 1? Makes arrogant. Naked knowledge causes you to strut around and say, I can do what I want. No, you can't. We have great freedom in Christ. We are the most free on the planet. We can do so many things, all because of the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, including eating what we would like. If that hamburger happened to be on an altar to Zeus or somebody, that doesn't make it untouchable. Yes, I can enjoy that. Here's the big however. Knowledge by itself makes arrogant, but love edifies. Love builds up. And so here's the big however. Paul says, yes, you have freedom in Christ to eat foods that have been offered to idols. However, that may not be the best choice to make. Maybe there is a so-called weaker brother or sister. Maybe that person is not knowledgeable. Maybe that person is ignorant. Maybe that person is simply spiritually immature. Maybe that person has a long history of pagan worship and they are struggling still with that particular sin. In that case, love limits liberty. I put the brakes on that particular situation whereby I may, in my freedom, crush a weaker, more immature, struggling brother or sister. And in that case, it would be incorrect and inappropriate for me to fully experience my freedoms. I have the freedom to enjoy many things, but I also have the freedom to restrain from that enjoyment for the sake of someone else. Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 8, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. I am so committed, Paul says, to that weaker, more immature, struggling brother or sister, that even though I may have a particular freedom to eat foods offered to idols, I'm not necessarily going to fully explore or experience that freedom. I am going to choose to limit it if it brings a benefit to the people around me. Now in chapter 9, So we opened it up last week. Paul gives a personal experience of his freedom that he has chose, that he chose to limit. The freedom specifically is this. As a preacher, as an apostle, he had the right to expect remuneration from the churches because of his preaching and teaching ministry. He had the right to expect that he would, from his labor, reap a living. So he could have insisted that a portion of the money from gifts given in the offering plate go to him. He had that right. But for the sake of a weaker brother, a sake of a non-Christian, a sake of a new convert, he said, I'm not going to exercise that right. I want to give of myself, give of the gospel freely. I don't want there to be any strings attached, so that there be absolutely nothing that would be hindering that person from coming to faith. And honestly, money is one of those things that people look at and that becomes a hindrance. Follow the money. Where does it go? Well, you don't have to look beyond TBN to see many so-called evangelists that are lining their pockets with monies that have been given toward their work. And the fact that they own jets and properties here and there is reason enough to cause a person to go, hang on here. Verse 18 of chapter 9. When I preach the gospel, Paul says, I may offer the gospel without charge. I didn't start that whole sentence. When I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He doesn't want money to get in the way. Money can be an offense to people. Paul says, let's take it off the table then. I have the right, I have the freedom to ask that I make my living through the preaching and teaching that I do. Those that benefit from that would be the ones I would expect to help me take care of my living. That makes sense. That was his right. But he said, I'm not going to do that. Paul continues that same idea of looking out for the weaker brother, the more immature brother, the struggling brother, the new convert, the one who lacks knowledge. I am looking out for the interests of that person, and I'm going to give of myself for the benefit of that person. It's in that context that Paul says in verses 19 through 27, this is what I am doing in this race set before us. So he's using this athletic motif in the last verses of chapter 9. Let me have you follow along with me as I read chapter 9, beginning of verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I divided my message this morning, this text of Scripture, into three units. They're not necessarily and specifically tied to certain verses. This is more of a general outline, if you will. The race to run. Secondly, running the race. And third, the prize to win. It describes the what, the how, and the why we do what we do. Let's talk about the race to run. Point number one. In this section, Paul uses athletic imagery over and over again. In verse 19, he says that he wants to win more. He wants to win Jews. He wants to win Gentiles, verse 21. He wants to win the weak. He uses that word win six times in six verses. And there's an intensity in his desire. You see it at the end of verse 24. Run in such a way that you may win. One commentator that I read this week in this context was quick to direct the reader to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, that says, "He who is wise wins souls." And indeed, Paul is talking about bringing people into the kingdom. But if you look at verse 22, there's a problem. Verse 22 says, "I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." And the problem is this: sometimes we have a twisted notion of my place in God's work. No doubt you have heard people, I certainly have, who with almost boastful pride say, "Well, I led so-and-so to the Lord." And it's as though they put a notch on their Bible at the same time that they said such a thing. Let me clarify that. That's ripping Paul's thinking out of context completely. Let me clarify a couple of things. Salvation is of the Lord, period. He is the one who saves. I don't save anybody. That said, however, I have a part to play in introducing people, pointing people to the Savior. I don't save anybody. God saves them, but I point them in the right direction. As God has ordained the end of salvation, so he has ordained the means toward salvation. And he uses his people to accomplish it. He uses those who know the Savior to point the direction to unbelievers toward the Savior. In Romans chapter 10, Paul asks a series, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Speaking of unbelievers. And now, how would they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith for the unbeliever comes through hearing, hearing the gospel, hearing through a human instrument, the word of Christ. That human instrument is absolutely essential in God's plan of bringing men and women to faith. What we are describing is the race set before every believer. I have been given the privileged opportunity to point others to Jesus. That's my race. That's what I do. When Michael Phelps is getting ready for a swim meet, he has that race going through his mind. He is thinking about his dive into the pool. He's thinking about his stroke. He's thinking about turning at the wall. He's thinking about that race. It's what he does. And what do? We're thinking about the people around us who need the Savior. So what does Paul mean when he says in verse 22, I become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. Is Paul saving people? No. What he's saying is, everything I do is to encourage other people to look to the Savior. So everything in my life is to reflect his holiness and his purity. Everything about me is to point others to Christ. And all the things coming out of my mouth are to point others to the Savior. That means that the tone of my voice can either be a distraction or an encouragement for other people to look further into my life and to listen to other things that I might talk about. For me, for Paul, to say, I do everything to win some means I am faithful. I am consistent. I seek to be as persuasive as I can be. to communicate their need to know and grow in Christ. That's my race. That's your race. Now, before we move on, let me make a couple of comments. Look with me at verse 2. He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews." Verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To a Jew, there were only two categories of people. You put everybody in the planet in two categories. Those who are under the law and those without law. Or in other language, Jews and Gentiles. That's all there were. Jews and Gentiles. Now, there's been so much talk in our culture here recently of racism, systemic racism. Well, we may have a problem with racism in this country. I'm not saying yes or no, or maybe so. What I'm saying is, biblically speaking, there's one race. Adam's race. It's a fallen race. And in that fallen race, we are so quick to put people in categories based on how much melanin is in your skin cells. Well, do you have a more of a brown hue to your skin, or what about the shape of your eyes? Well, fallen man is quick to put people in categories like that, but biblically speaking, there is only one race. And for those people that are following Christ, imitating Paul, just seeking to be the incarnation of Christ in this generation, in my world, for these who are genuine Christians, there is no racism. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, you're a Gentile. It doesn't matter what you wear, if you wear something on your head or you don't. It doesn't matter what kind of color skin or shape you're. That doesn't matter. Here's my race. My race is to present Christ to every person that I might win as many from whatever tribe or tongue or language they might speak. That's my race. Second thing I want to note before we move on, last bullet point under point number one, is how Paul focuses on the weak. Look at verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. Paul laid aside his freedoms, his rights. He restricted the use or the expression of his freedom for a reason, that he might win Jews, Gentiles, and he focuses on weak, the weak. And these weak people may be the unknowledgeable. They may be the immature. They may be those that are struggling with sin. Whatever it might be, he wants to take anything off of the table that he can, so that he can present Christ. Now, if you've had your eyes in the news, I won't give you any details here. I don't want to bring embarrassment. But there are some pastors who have gone out of their way not to win the weak, but to win the celebrities. In order to share in their limelight. How sad that is. How tragic that is. Paul says, let me say this first. Paul does not run away from an opportunity to talk to heads of state or celebrity type people, and we have plenty of examples in the book of Acts where he does exactly that. But he focuses his attention on the weak, the nobodies, the uninfluential. Those people who will benefit him in no way. He's not looking to gain anything. He's looking to give of himself and what has been freely given and entrusted to him. This is our race. Having clearly in mind what it is that we're about here in this world. There's a reason why God doesn't bring you up into his heaven as soon as he converts your soul. Now, you may not like it, but he wants you to hang around here through pain and disappointment and difficulty, so that you will be an example to the people around you of Christ. How good of an example am I? How good of an example are you? Do you choose? Do you intentionally choose to restrict freedoms that have been given to you for the benefit of others and the glory of God? Second page of your notes. Okay, we've talked about the what, the race to run. Now Paul talks in our section about how. How do we do this? Start with me at verse 19. Though I am free from all men, Paul says he doesn't have a requirement laid upon him to be a man pleaser. That's not what he's called to do. He's free from the rules and regulations imposed by mankind. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more. Slave to all men. You know, there's a number of things that are offensive in the gospel that we are called to proclaim. Though the unbeliever will say, I've heard this from my next door neighbor, I've witnessed too many times. I'm not perfect. That's a true statement, and I'm not perfect either. The offensive thing about talking about sin and our need for a Savior is that before a person can get saved, they have to realize and affirm the truth that their sin earns them eternal hell. Really, I'm that bad? I'm not. I can't be that bad. no, you are that bad. Your sin is that egregious to a holy God. That's offensive. And unbelievers, from the days of Adam and Eve, have struggled with that truth. But you got to struggle with that truth, got to admit that truth, you got to embrace that truth, you got to confess sin before a person is saved. That's part of the good news. I come to Christ empty-handed, knowing I bring nothing to the table. I have just sin to bring. So the Apostle Paul says, there are many other things that are secondary in nature that are also offensive, also difficult for an unbeliever. So if there's anything that I can do to take it off of the table, I'm going to do that. To a Jew, if there's something in Jewishness-ness that I can do, I will do that. If keeping the ceremonial law from which I have been freed, if keeping the ceremonial law will show a Jew that the gospel is not antithetical to Mosaic law, I'm going to do that. If wearing a mask is going to remove a barrier from someone about the nature of Christ and his gospel, then I'm going to wear a face mask. Let me give you another example. Let's say that you are seeking to witness to a family member. And because of their background, because of things that they've been taught, they believe, though they are an unbeliever, they believe that alcohol is something that no Christian can consume. And you have a beer in your fridge. Can you legitimately stand before the Lord with a beer in your fridge? Absolutely. You have freedom in Christ. Now, the scriptures say that getting drunk is sin. But having a beer in the fridge, not a problem. But that family member has a problem with it. And it's a barrier between them and hearing the message you know they need, namely the gospel. So this is how I run my race, the race of presenting Christ, pointing people to Christ. If that beer in my fridge is a problem, I'm going to get rid of the beer. Paul says, chapter 8, verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'm not going to eat meat again. If beer is the problem that's standing between you and the gospel message, you ain't going to find beer in my fridge no more. Let me give you another example. In Acts chapter 16, Timothy joins Paul's ministry team. And in verse 3 of chapter 16, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Now, put alongside that, a couple statements Paul makes in Galatians chapter 2, where he is very adamant, making sure that another member of his ministry team, Titus, was not circumcised. So Timothy, he had circumcised. Titus, no way, baby cakes, not going to happen. Well, as we look at that a little bit more fully, Timothy had a Jewish mother. Now, his dad was Greek, but his mom was a Jew. So it would have been natural, it would have been keeping with the culture that Timothy was circumcised when he was a baby. He wasn't. So Paul said, it's okay for him to get circumcised. Is circumcision, I won't ask it as a question, I'll just make it as a statement. Circumcision is an outward sign. It's something that doesn't affect you spiritually. It's just something that happens to your physical body. So you are free in Christ to be circumcised or not, guys. It's okay? Yes or no? For Titus, however, his parents were both Greek. They were Gentiles. He had no Jewish influence in his life growing up. So Paul said, we cannot have Titus circumcised. Why? Well, that was sending a different message. That was not sending the message as he sent with Timothy that it's okay, we can do this. I want you to see that the Christian message is not antagonistic toward Mosaic law. There were those in the church, Judaizers by label, that said, you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. So you have to come under Mosaic law, you have to be circumcised, and then we can talk about Jesus and we can talk about baptism. And Paul said, we're not going there. Paul was willing to bend, to restrict his freedoms in those areas that came alongside the gospel, but he was unwilling to budge when it came to the message of the gospel. He never set aside gospel facts. He was willing to set aside gospel freedoms. Look with me at verse 32. There is no verse 32. Don't even try to find it. Instead, find verse 24. Where did 32 come from? I have no idea. We're still talking about how we run this race. And verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you will win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. That's a key ingredient for how you win. Exercising self-control. Control. That particular Greek word translated self-control is interesting. It's the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get our English word agonize. That's the kind of intensity he's talking about with regard to my self-control. It denotes a striving, a fighting, a fervent laboring. some 40 years ago, Herschel Walker was playing for the University of Georgia Bulldogs. If you are
old enough to have
seen him maybe on TV or gone and looked at old footage of him running, he was an astonishing athlete. There are some sports writers who would argue he was the greatest football player in college football ever. When he was drafted by the Dallas Cowboys in the mid-1980s, we were living in Dallas at the time and got to see Herschel play. I was astonished at his work ethic. Every day he did between 2,000 and 3,000 sit-ups and 2,000 and 3,000 push-ups. And then he went to work at the practice field. That's self-control. That's discipline. Look at verse 27. Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. The word discipline is interesting. It means to give himself a black eye. It means to make himself black and blue, to buffet his body, to discipline his body so that it will do exactly what he wants it to do. Most of us are slaves to our body. We're slaves to our passions. We're slaves to our desires. So whatever our desire is, whatever our passion, whatever our body wants, that's what we end up doing. And Paul says, flip that sucker around. Our body needs to be our slave. So that we have this race in mind. And I do everything that I need to do in order to keep that focus in place. Every time I get out of bed in the morning, I remind myself, I am the incarnation of Christ in my world today. So the people I interact with at work, hear in the tone of my voice and everything else about my life, they hear and they see me pointing to Christ. That person is different. That employee is one of character and integrity. I know I can count on him. He is not going to lie to me. Every moment of every day, I discipline myself. I am under self-control. With agonizing intent to display Christ wherever I am. No half-hearted effort ever won an Olympic gold. Point number three. The prize to win. Here's the why. We've talked about the what. We've talked about the how. Let's talk for a minute about the why. Verse 24 again. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Middle of verse 25. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. In Paul's day, there were two sets of games. There were the Olympic Games, and there were the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games took place on the isthmus between the mainland and the Peloponnese. And that's exactly where Corinth was located. So it was right there, right here in Corinth, they had their version of the Olympic Games. The winner of a particular event received a wreath made out from a pine tree or from a bay laurel bush, and that wreath was placed on the head of the winner. Running race, a throwing race, whatever the case might be. And it probably lasted for a couple of weeks. Let's say it lasted for a month and then started to fall apart. Really? All of that time, all of that effort, all of that energy for a wreath that lasted for a few days, a month? At least in modern days, what you get is worth a lot, right? 2016, Olympic Games were held in Rio. That was Michael Phelps' last Olympic competition. The gold medal given out to each winning athlete weighed 500 grams. Of that 500 grams, the gold medal had 6 grams of gold. And the rest was other stuff. So you would have thought, if that had been pure gold, that medal would have been worth a pretty penny. But as it was, it's worth a few hundred bucks. And so you think of the discipline, you think of the years of life that an elite athlete gives up for the sake of the potential of that kind of reward. Really? All that effort, all that energy, all that time, all that money, all that sacrifice, for that, really? Oh, but there is the applause. There is the notoriety. There might be your picture on a piece of cardboard over something that says Wheaties or something like that. But even that is temporary. It fades. Maybe you saw in the news this last week. Alex Rodriguez is buying the Minnesota Timberwolves. Okay, if you're not a sports person, I'll fill in the blanks for you. Alex Rodriguez, a.k.a. A-Rod, third baseman, shortstop, played for the Major League Baseball, played Major League Baseball for 22 seasons, 14 of which he was an all-star. Finished his career out with the New York Yankees. You know, he's got a big fancy ring, championship, and all that stuff. There are some sports writers who would say that A-Rod is among the best players to ever played baseball. Okay, I'll let them debate that. The point is, this week, there was a gentleman on the Minnesota Timberwolves, a national basketball NBA franchise, like the Portland Trailblazers. There was a player, one of their star players, a rookie, Anthony Edwards, who was asked what he thought about Alex Rodriguez buying the Timberwolves. And this basketball player, drafted first last year, 2020 number one pick, point guard, 6'4". Edwards said, "Who's that? I don't know who this is. Who's A-Rod? Really? Really?" Well, he's in the sports world. Granted, it's not his particular sport, but evidently he did play baseball at a younger age, but he has no knowledge of him. You see how quickly all of the applause, name recognition fades? A-Rod just retired in 2016. Oh, all of the stuff that athletes chase after is so quickly forgotten. And that wreath is perishable. Verse 25. But we chase after, we receive an imperishable wreath. What does that look like? What is our prize? Here we are focused on this race of on authentically, genuinely reflecting Christ and speaking as persuasively as we can about his gospel and our need for that Savior. What do we get at the end of that race? That's a good question. Let me direct your attention to a few other passages of Scripture. I printed these out, put them on a card, so I could go quickly from one to the other. I put all of the references in your notes so you can go back and look at them later. Just listen. 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Crown of righteousness. Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." Crown of righteousness, crown of life. James chapter 1. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Revelation 22. "Behold, I am coming quickly," Jesus says, "and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." What is this imperishable crown? What is this crown of righteousness? What is this crown of life? I don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is just as there are degrees of punishment in hell, so there are degrees of reward in God's heaven. He says he's going to reward his own. I don't know how that's going to be. I don't know what that's going to be. He says to those that are faithful stewards, if he gave them 10 minas and he appreciated and loved what they did, he's going to give them 10 cities to oversee. What does that mean? I don't know what that means either. All I know is that God, in his faithfulness, in his justice, will reward those who are faithful in the task that they are given, faithful to run the race they are set to run. Conclusion.
There's so much here. We could spend another chunk of time talking about details in this text, but let me bring a few things to a close. Paul says that he's going to become like a Jew. He's willing to become like a Gentile or to the weak in order that he might win them. What does that mean? In part, it means that he's going to set aside any obstacle in his life or in his sphere of influence so that he can take any secondary offense or potential offense off the table. Okay? Now, that's something that Paul can do here. It also means thinking strategically about the people around you. Let's say you have an unsaved family member, next door neighbor maybe, person at work. What is it that's a part of their life that you might use to point them to Christ, encourage them to consider Christ? What that requires of us is that we become people that are good question askers. You know, Jesus said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. In conversation and in question asking, just the opposite is true. It is more blessed to receive their words than to talk yourself. Sometimes we gain a whole lot more ground by zipping our mouth and shutting up and listening to the people before whom we are sitting and talking. So when Paul says, I have become a Jew. I become like a Gentile. I have identified with the weak. He's saying in part, I want to enter into their world. I want to know what makes them tick. What's important to them? What is of value to them? Always looking for a way to point them to the Savior. Second point of application. Great tasks command everything. For an elite athlete, the chance to stand on the platform with a gold medal around their neck might be that great task. And for them, it will require everything of them in order to hope to achieve and attain that. What are you willing to relinquish? What are you willing to release? Think of where your time goes. Think of where your money goes. You may invest your time, your money, in things that you love. Are there things that you are willing to release for the greater good, the greater task of seeing other men and women come to faith in Christ? This last week we were talking along these lines, this topic. And I became aware of a pastor's wife who took herself out of a worship service very regularly in order to help preschool kids. Now, there's some that would say, well, that preacher's wife had a role, a responsibility to be with her husband, the pastor, to support him. But she put aside that right, even an obligation, that some might say, for what she perceived to be a greater good of helping others, little ones, come to faith in Christ. That's a small thing. There are big things out there. What is the Lord calling you to do and to be? Is your love for the Savior so big, so deep, so strong that you are willing to give up something that you love and enjoy for the sake of another coming to faith in Christ, to know and to grow in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, by your mercy, we are here this morning, hearing of your power and your mercy and your grace that frees us and at the same time constrains us to do and to be all that you would desire for us to be in this world, in this generation. Mark us by holiness, purity. Draw us to the cross of Christ, where alone we find freedom to do and to be all that you desire, that we might run this race you have set before us faithfully and consistently. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.